Great privilege of opening up God's Word. We'll be looking at Isaiah 53. This is part of a book that was written over 300 years before the birth, the life, and the crucifixion of Christ. And it's one of the most informative descriptions of not only Jesus' suffering, but also the meaning of his suffering. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to look at this today, a prophecy written in anticipation of what would come. And as some of you might be aware, inside your bulletins there is an outline. If you're someone who uses that, I want to let you know there has been another change. Sometimes it happens that as we prepare, since it's gone to the printing press. So the new outline I'll give you very briefly is this. If you're someone who takes notes, we'll be looking at a man of suffering, the meaning of his suffering, and the outcome of his suffering. So that will be what we'll be looking at. Let me pray now. Let me ask God to help us as we hear his word. Father, how great is the love you have lavished on us, that we who are so undeserving should be called your very own children because of the great suffering and death of Christ Jesus on our behalf. And Father, we pray that as we hear your word this morning, that you would again impress on us the awe, the awesomeness and the majesty and the humility and the love that is in that great act of sacrifice, that we might be your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last few months, very sadly and tragically, we've been seeing the pattern of a new form of terrorism. Trucks being driven through a crowd of people, bystanders, in order to cause maximum number of damage and loss of life as possible, leaving a path of mangled bodies and survivors who are in shock and disbelief and mourning. And the one of the first of these was carried out in Nice last year during Bastille Day, where a 19-ton truck was driven through a crowd, killing 87 and injuring many more. And since then, we've been seeing other copycat acts, haven't we? In Berlin, in London, recently in Stockholm, and also in closer to home in Melbourne. And all of this that we see, that this shocking brutality and senseless loss of life, is only a slice of the suffering of thousands and of millions around the world today. But it touches us personally. It reminds us that this world is a broken and fallen place. And it touches us personally the closer it is to home and closer it is to the places that we like to travel. And we recoil and we look on in horror at the senselessness and the brutality of those acts. There's much to be sad about, much to be shocked about in our world today. But this morning, I want us to focus on our attention this morning on the suffering of one man. A suffering of one man who, on the surface, the brutality of his suffering was equally or even more meaningless, even more senseless, even more shocking. A man who was declared innocent by Pontius Pilate. A man who was afterwards beaten and insulted and spat on and tortured. And ultimately, who was hung and nailed on a Roman cross, naked, in shame, or in an act of shaming, as well as in an act of long suffering. And even one of the criminals who hung next to him hurled insults at him. And he said, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." See, Jesus himself was inflicted by an act of terror by the Roman authorities, planned by the Jewish authorities, and at the hands of his own people, he was also rejected. And so Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, sums it up in this way. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. See, Jesus in his crucifixion became the object of horror to all who saw him. And all either turned their faces away or they continued to mock him. But as the Bible teaches us, and as we'll continue to read in this chapter in Isaiah, Jesus' suffering was far from meaningless. It was far from a hopeless, meaningless act. In fact, the very first verse tells us that it was an act of a sovereign God. Verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord is a symbol, especially in Isaiah and in other parts of the Bible, a symbol of God's strength, God's power, God's salvation. And he's saying here, you know, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, who has seen God's power? And the implication is, as we read on in this chapter, this man's suffering is an act of God himself. And the meaning of his suffering is given to us in verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." See, we're told here that Jesus' suffering, what Jesus suffered, was ultimately not his own suffering. See, it wasn't because Jesus was sinful or had done anything wrong. He'd been declared publicly to be innocent. It's not because he had sinned or rebelled against God. Here we're told it is because we have sinned against God. We have rejected God. We have turned our backs on God that Jesus suffered for us in our place. And the Bible says that there is no one, there is no exception to this fact. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away." And further on it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." See, every one of us here, there's no one person who has not sinned. No one person who is not corrupt, who is not guilty before God's perfect law. And yet we're told here that God placed on him our guilt. God placed on him our sin. And he was punished in our place for us. Verse 6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The corruption of us all, the sin of us all, was laid on him. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a ritual that the Israelites were given. That if they became aware of a sin uh, of that they'd committed against God or against someone else in the community, they were to bring to the priest a lamb without blemish or without defect. And this lamb represented a thing of innocence and perfection. And as they brought the lamb to the priest, they were to lay their hands on the lamb and confess their sin. And immediately the lamb would be slaughtered. A sacrificial lamb who would die in the place of the guilty sinner. And what the Bible teaches is that in the end, a lamb can never take the place of another human being. And what Jesus comes to do is that he becomes that sacrificial lamb for us. We are the sheep who have gone astray, but he is the lamb who is slaughtered in our place. And the great news of his suffering was that this was not the end. His suffering, his cruel, his brutal murder was not the end. Verses 7 to 9 tells us that he suffered willingly and innocently. And in verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. In other words, he suffered, he died, and he was buried. And yet, verse 10, though the Lord make his life a sin offering, an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. You see, Jesus, I mean, this suffering, this servant that Isaiah predicts, he will die, he will be buried, and yet somehow he will live. He will again see the light of life. He will die, and yet he will rise again. See, this is one of the great prophecies, one of the great Old Testament predictions, that Jesus would not only suffer, the Christ would suffer, but that he would rise again after 3 days. And there are two great outcomes, two outcomes of his suffering that we're told about in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He will justify many. See, the outcome of Jesus' death and his resurrection is that he will make right those who are in the wrong. To justify it's a law court term, it's a legal term, declaring someone to be in the right, to be not guilty, to be justified. And we're told here that Jesus, by his death and by his rising again, justifies many. So that those who were once guilty, those who were once deserving punishment and death, are now justified, are now forgiven, are now set right, are now declared to be in the right. And he justifies all who turn to him. This offer of justification doesn't apply just to the Israelites or to his own people, but to all people, to all who turn to him, and who through him receive not only forgiveness, but a fully restored relationship with God. Eternal life, acceptance, adoption into God's family. He would justify many. Second great outcome is this, that he will be greatly exalted. Verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see how strange this statement is. I'll make him great because he poured out his life unto death. That is, the one who died, the one who suffered and died, will rise, and he will be made great, and he will be greatly exalted. He will rise to be a conquering warrior, a king, the one who will be declared the king above all kings, the one who will be Lord over every other ruler authority in heaven or on earth. See, this senseless, brutal act that we're reflecting on, that we're focusing our minds on this morning, an act of brutality against an innocent man, was an act of God, an act of God's great power and love, so that through him, through his death in our place for our sins, he brought justification to many. He brought forgiveness to men. And he himself was exalted to the very highest place. And as we learn in the New Testament, as we've been looking in Acts, in the book of Acts, Jesus not only rose from the dead, but he ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God, in which he rules and from which he will one day come again to bring about, to establish his complete rule over the whole universe. So this is the great news of Easter. And I want to finish by asking, you know, what does it mean for us? How do we today, 2,000 years later, apply the great message of Easter that we celebrate this morning? And the first is this, is to acknowledge the bad news. It's to acknowledge the bad news. That we don't just say all have sinned. We don't even say we all have sinned. We say, I have sinned. I acknowledge my sin before you, O God. It is because of my iniquity. It's because of my corruption, my anger, my hatred, my ignoring of you, God, that Jesus had to die. I am one of those sheep who has gone astray, turning to my own way. And the Bible teaches that underlying, you know, every human problem, underlying the brokenness of our world, is a people who rightly belong to God, have turned their backs on him, have rejected him, have sought to be gods and rulers in their own rights. You and I, in our very nature, want to be our own ruler without God. And that is how we need to firstly understand the message of Easter. It is to acknowledge the bad news, that we all together have sinned and are the guilty parties. The second part, is the good news, which is to believe God's offer of forgiveness through the death of his Son. The death of the one who died for our sins as our substitute and offers complete pardon, complete wiping away of sin. So that those who are once sinful and stained by our corruption are made as white as snow, the Bible teaches us. And this forgiveness that God offers is an offer of a fresh start, a fully restored relationship with God, in which once we come into that relationship with him, we will never be kicked out. And it's one in which we continue to believe and apply that same forgiveness to our lives on a daily basis. Believe that Jesus died so you and I might be forgiven. And the third response is to commit. To commit to Jesus as your ruling King, as the King over your life. See, Jesus was exalted to the highest place. And we all not only owe him our lives, but our absolute loyalty, our love, our gratitude, and our obedience. And his exaltation, his rising and his ascension into heaven on our behalf is an anticipation of the future that we'll one day all share with him. See, whether we live a good life or a bad life, or an easy or a hard life, a life of suffering, our future, if you are a follower of Christ, is tied up with him. Where he is now is our future destination. And in anticipation of that day, we live today under his loving and perfect rule. And I want to and this is a message that we need to hear, not just as a message to be proclaimed, but an invitation to be received personally today. And I want to make this invitation to you to respond in this way, to acknowledge today before God your own sin, your own guilt, to believe, to put your trust in him, to believe in him, to believe that Jesus' death has done everything necessary to make you right with God both now and forever, and to commit to him as your personal Lord and Savior. And if this is something that, if this is a response you haven't yet done before, I want to encourage you to continue to consider this invitation. So it's an invitation that God makes to you today, and it continues to make to you until you do respond. And if it's something that is relatively new to you, I want to encourage you to take this opportunity to talk to a Christian friend, or to talk to myself, or to some Christian that you know. We'd love to talk to you. We'd love to share more about what the Bible teaches, why we believe not only that the Bible is true, but that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins. I want to invite you, and I want to urge you to consider Jesus this Easter, and ultimately to accept his invitation to you. And if you're a Christian, if you are already a Christian, here's what we need to remember. That as Christians who have made that first initial step of commitment, of belief, of acknowledgement, you and I never go beyond the ABCs. As Christians, we never go beyond the ABCs of acknowledging, believing, and committing ourselves to Jesus on a daily basis. On a daily basis. And I want to call on you to continue as you started, continue in that same path. Acknowledge your deep dependence on God for your forgiveness daily. Believe in what he has done for you, and commit your life to live under his sovereign and perfect rule. Because you need to realize that in a world like ours, we continue to battle against sin, death, and the devil. We continue to battle. And in the world in which we live, especially in the comfortable life that we live, there is every temptation to drift away. And there is every temptation to increasingly see Jesus in lower and lower esteem, where he is no longer at the center, and where he is no longer ultimately your King. So as you began, so continue. Stop taking for granted this gospel that you already know, but continue to impress it on your hearts today and tomorrow and for the rest of your life. Let's pray. Father, what can we say in response to the incredible act of power, this incredible act of humility and sacrificial love, one that we cannot even imagine deserving? And yet this is what you have done, and this is what you have offered and continue to offer to us today: your complete pardon, your complete forgiveness, your unconditional love, so that we might know and live with Jesus and under him as our Lord and Savior. And we pray that you help us to do this, that we'll continually renew our hearts and minds in the great truths of this Easter message, and that as we grow in it, as we rejoice in it, as we live it out in our lives, it would be the great message that we ourselves will share. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.